So this is Ephesians chapter 2 from the beginning of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord our God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then into this section we're going to consider, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. And before we consider these words together, friend, would you join me as we pray and ask God for his blessing? Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we so delight that you permit us to be here like this. And Lord, we confess that we can so regularly fall into viewing church as a habit, as a routine. We're familiar with our surroundings, we're familiar with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, we pray just now, to recognize that we are truly blessed to be here like this. That really, oh God, it is at this moment that you summon us into your presence in the heavenly places, that we get access to you, we get to speak to you, to worship. But also, Lord God, we thank you that in these services, through your word, we get to hear from the Almighty Creator God. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts right just now. We are so needy, so frail, so sinful. Great is our calling. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open up these words that we have read, that you would speak to us, that we wouldn't hear from man, but from God himself. And Lord, we pray, we plead with you, that should there be any in this room just now who are at present outside of Christ, we pray that as we consider these great words of transformation in Ephesians, that you might, in your grace, in your mercy, that you might take and change those hearts, that we make them from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, even as we meet in this time. And we pray these things for the glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me begin just now with words of what I think are a well-known hymn. So words of a well-known item of praise. Do you want me to sing it? Sing it to you. No. I won't put you through that. But see if you know these words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You may know that. Have you ever, I wonder, considered the words of that hymn to any degree? Or I suppose more to the point, have you ever considered just how strange that hymn would sound to a newcomer to Christianity? Let's say there was a newcomer to Christianity in our church services. They come in for the first time in the church.
They sit amongst us. They try to follow our lead in what we're doing. What do they find themselves doing? They find themselves standing to sing with a group of people. But more than that, suddenly they're singing about a cascading fountain of blood. That would be odd, I think, to a newcomer to Christianity. Yet here's the reality. We do that unapologetically, don't we, as Christians? We know that blood is actually a central motif of the Christian faith, isn't it? Like, we happily sing about Jesus' blood. Let's face it, the focal point of Christianity is a cross where blood is shed. And then you think about the Lord's Supper. And we actually profess, okay, in a spiritual sense, we drink the blood, don't we, in a spiritual sense. It is central to Christianity. That forces us, I think, to ask the question, why? Like, what is it that's so special about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that makes Jesus' blood so critical, so key, so unique? Well, I think we know, don't we, that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit makes a number of really, really precise statements about the efficacy, the benefits, the reality of Jesus' blood. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And in our time together just now, what I want us to do is just to zero in on one of these statements that the Holy Spirit makes, and makes about blood. But before we kind of get into it, because we're not coming up to this as a part of a sermon series, obviously, you know what I've got to do, I guess. You know that I've got to say something about the setting or the context of these words we've written. So what could I do? I could do what ministers, what we love to do, and I could tell you stuff you already know. Ministers love to do that when we're talking about context, right? So I could tell you, what's this in Ephesians? It's a letter, and it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to this church in Ephesus in the first century. It's a letter that's to be circulated around the other churches in Asia Minor. I could go down that route and tell you stuff you already know about Ephesians. But instead, actually, I want you to notice and think about how this section, verses 11 to 13, how it sits in its more immediate context. Because I'm reckoning, as I look around, I'm reckoning quite a number of you probably know the previous section quite well. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the bit that we read. You know it, don't you? That section about God's activity and his saving work. Well, do you see how 11 to 13 fits there? How it works with that previous section? Just think about it for a moment. Where that previous section, what Paul does, is show how God brings about individual salvation. Do you remember that? What is it? It's not by works, by grace. Then what Paul goes on to do is speak about the Christian's new status in verses 11 onwards. Do we follow that? So what Paul's doing in this section is showing us, what does Christ's work result in? It doesn't just result in new life. It actually results in a new standing for the Christian before God. And I want you to believe me when I say this. This morning, as we just turn to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, I think what we get here is reason, great reason, that the church has to sing with joy. What can we sing with joy about? We can sing with joy about blood. Okay, so can I ask you, if you don't have it, to have scripture open in front of you. It'll make all of our lives easier, I think. And even if the boys and girls can have one eye on a Bible text. And the first thing we're going to do, we're going to look at three-headed, really. First thing that I think Paul pushes us to do here is this. We are to recall our past deprivation. So that's what Paul's wanting us to do here. He wants us to recall our past deprivation. Excuse me. Now, I think I'm right when I say this, aren't I? That human beings have the most incredible capacity to forget past trauma in their lives. Is that a fair thing to say? Human beings, we've got this amazing capacity to be able to shut out and block out terrible things that happened to us in the past. I once had a friend who, much earlier in her life, she had spent a little bit of time homeless. So this was utterly no fault of her own. It was just this family situation. But it just led to her having spent a little bit of time without fixed abode. Let's put it like that. And it's really interesting always to speak to her about this, to ask her about it. Because if you ask her about this,
It was almost as though she had to work really, really, really hard to recall the details of what she had gone through. Do you see it? She had so blocked it out, so just forced these things out of her mind that she had to put a load of effort into remembering the past difficulties and the past trauma. Now, you see that idea there, working hard to try and remember the bad things? That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is wanting you to do this morning, what he pushes you to do. Do you see the idea that for us to wonder and appreciate the majesty and the extent of what Christ has done, he wants us to recall what we once were and to recall what we were outside of a work of God's grace. And I hope you like jigsaws, maybe some of the younger people like jigsaws, because what Paul does here is he gives us five pieces of a jigsaw. He gives us five elements that all put together, we go together to make up this picture of our spiritual deprivation. And I think, if I'm right, on the worksheets for the boys and girls, you've actually got these five blanks to fill in. So under this first heading, I'm going to rattle through this picture that Paul sets up here. So the first thing, the first piece of what we were. Now consider this, please. Paul tells us we were away from Jesus. So can I ask you to look at verse 12? Look at verse 12 with me. Now do you see what Paul says? So he's speaking primarily to Gentile converts, and he says to them, remember that you were at that time, and then look at the next words, separated from Christ. Now, if you're a Christian in this room already, those are surely some of the most terrible words you could ever contemplate. Separated from Christ. But what I need you to appreciate is just the disagreement that exists around that phrase and what it means. Because this is what some people think, that he's speaking, right, to Gentile converts. And so some people say that, well, really, Paul's really talking just about an absence of messianic hope. Do you follow the logic of what they're saying? They say Paul's just writing to Gentiles and he's writing about what they once were. And so it wouldn't be as though Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you weren't Jews, you know? You were Gentiles, and so you didn't have expectation of a coming Messiah. You were Gentiles, you weren't Jews, you didn't have this messianic hope. Now, I think, yeah, okay, part of that, great. But surely you agree that there's more to it than that. Because I'm asking you, what was the actual spiritual reality for those Gentiles? In fact, let me turn it around to you. What was the actual spiritual reality for you before God worked by grace in your life? When you think of it as a Christian, you were actually spiritually separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. You had, lingering, you had no share in Jesus and the blessings that he brings about. None of it. You knew not Jesus' fulfillment of the law on your behalf. And you knew absolutely nothing of that atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew not an iota of that saving relationship with God that Jesus brings about. If you're a believer in here, surely to recall that, to think about that reality, separated entirely from Christ, it's an awful thought. Then what do we have to do? We have to add another piece of the jigsaw. And so what we see here is we were also apart from the church. And so can I ask you to read on in verse 12 with me? So we've already seen Paul saying, remember, Christian friends, you were separated from Jesus. And then he says this, remember also that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And I wonder if you see how clever the Apostle Paul has been there. Like, think about the context just with me for a second. So who's he writing to? He's writing to Ephesus, Ephesians, but he's writing at a time of Roman rule, isn't he? So he's writing into this context where to be part of the Commonwealth of Rome, or the Roman Empire, or to be, you know what it's like, don't you? Like, to be a Roman citizen was the sort of be-all and end-all for people in the first century. And do you see how Paul's using that? He's saying, you're worrying about citizenship of Rome? Don't you remember what you once were? Don't you remember your predicament? You were outside of heavenly citizenship. You were outside of the commonwealth of God, outside of God's household. And again, I think if you're a Christian in here this morning, surely that is worth bearing in mind, because you know, right, as well as I do, what a nightmare, in a sense, being part of a church can be, right? Don't we know that, in a way? Don't we know how difficult it can be to live with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of God's household? It's not easy. You know that? Believe me, I know that as well. But you think about this for a moment. Think about it. Consider the alternative, and consider, if you're being patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ, consider what you once were. You were outside it all, and you had no brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not part of God's family. You were not part of the body of Christ. Isn't it awful to think about that? You were not dwelling in the city of God. You were not part of God's household. Again, it is an awful thought. Consider what you were. You were separated from Jesus, and you were apart from God's very family.
Then let's take another piece of the jigsaw. Let's stick it on here, because we've got also the fact that we were aliens to promise. Now, here I am hoping, I could be wrong, but I'm hoping that in a church like this, that we will together not be as confused by what Paul goes on to say as a lot of other places can be. So let's look at what Paul goes on to say. Do you see where I'm going to go with the next phrase? Yeah, strangers to the what? We were once these strangers to the covenants of promise. And so you've got to understand that if you read a lot of authors and a lot of commentators from, let's say, other theological persuasions that are out there, then they are utterly bamboozled by that phrase. Strangers to, strangers, covenants of promise. You know, they're scratching their heads. What's Paul talking about? Why is he talking about covenants? Why is a covenant linked to promise? What is going on? Why are we strangers to these things? But I hope you know, especially in light of our reading earlier on, praise God, that we read Genesis chapter 17. We know something of covenant theology, do we not, in this room? We know what God has done in Genesis. That he has laid out his covenant of grace. Hasn't he made this great promise to Abraham's line spiritually? They will be his people. And what's the promise? He will be their God. And what does God do from that point from Genesis? He unpacks this covenant of grace throughout Scripture in a series of other covenants with Moses and David leading on to the new covenant. And what is the promise in essence? God promises to be merciful to those who look to him in faith. It's beautiful, but consider what Paul is saying to you here. He's saying at one stage you were a stranger to all of that. Isn't that heartbreaking to consider what we once were? We knew nothing of the covenant of grace. We stood outside of these covenant promises. At one stage, Christian friends, you were an alien to God's very work of salvation. And then fourth, we also see that we were absent of hope. And I wonder if you see that. If you see it in verse 12, Paul says that we had no hope. He's talking about the upshot of all of these things. He says we have no hope. And I wonder, can I ask you actually, rhetorically, I have to underline that, but can I ask you, what does that make you think about, if you think scripturally here, that idea of having no hope? Where do you go in your mind scripturally? Don't shout it out, please, but think about it. I want you to understand that the language is very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, do we know that? Do you remember Paul's writing to people who are grieving and they've lost loved ones and they're worried about that? And what does he say? He says to you and to me, it's okay for us to grieve. What are we not to do? We're not to grieve as those who have no hope. And it's that sort of future look that Paul's got here. Do you see it? Like, you know, like, think about it. What were we like outside of the work of Jesus Christ? We thought we had hope. Like, before I was a Christian, I thought I had loads of hope, and I looked to the future, and I was excited about the future, and I thought things were great, and you store up money, and you bricks and mortar, and you've got all of these great desires about the future. What is the ultimate reality outside of Christ? Nothing. I mean, a wilderness. Like, nothing to rest in.
Like, no sure foundation, no grounds for optimism for the future. What's the reality outside of Christ? Outside of Christ, we are hopeless. And then it all leads to the last piece of the jigsaw, verse 12. Because Paul also tells us here that we were atheistic. And you may be looking at me right now and thinking, he's doing what ministers love to do, and he's trying to shoehorn an extra A in there. Trying to shoehorn it in all in the name of alliteration. But actually, that's not true. Because I need you to appreciate that what Paul says here in verse 12 is where you get the word atheist. So look with me. Look at it, verse 12. This is where we get the word atheist from. Paul says, ultimately, outside of Christ, we were, what is it? Without God in the world. And if you're a Christian, does that not sum up the pitiful state we are in outside of our transformational work of grace, isn't it? I mean, think about it. We were made in the image of God. We were made for relationship with God. But what was the reality outside of grace? We knew nothing of our Creator. And it wasn't just, friend, that you were walking alone in this world. And it wasn't just that you were isolated. It was that you were at enmity with God. You hated God by your sinful nature. When we see these five things put together, when you're forced to consider what you were outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder Paul tells you, recall it, linger long. Christian friend, it does your soul no end of good more often to consider what you once were, to consider what you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we see that we must recall our past deprivation. Secondly, and do not panic. That was a long first point. So, much more briefly, secondly, we're told here that we should realise our present privilege. You and I as Christians should realise our present privilege. Now, we've all read books and we've all seen films, haven't we, where you've got a group of people, a crowd of people who are amazed at beauty. So let's see, we're watching a Hollywood film, or I think more accurately, we're watching a period drama, although I cannot imagine a scenario where that is me watching a period drama. But maybe you've done that, maybe we like a period drama. And it's that scene where it's a sort of banqueting hall in a period drama, and it's a real posh affair. Everyone's dressed up very smartly, and they're all chit-chatting the aristocracy together, and it is my idea of an absolute nightmare, but it's a nice chit-chat affair. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the butler, he stands up, and he announces to the room the next guest. Can you imagine that sort of thing happening? So all of a sudden, the butler, he stands, and he ushers into the room the lead actress in this film, and you know what happens, you can imagine what happens. Suddenly, there she is at the top of the stairs, so the room falls silent, and there she is with her ball gown at the top of the stairs. Everyone looks up and they're all amazed at this beauty that's just been ushered into the room. Now, you see the role of the butler? I think very strongly that is the role that the Apostle Paul plays as we move on in Ephesians chapter 2. Did you see it? Like, into this room of utter spiritual depravity, this room of misery, what does Paul do in Ephesians? But he ushers in before us, not just good news, but Paul before our sight, he ushers in the beauty of God's saving activity in his people's life. He ushers in his beauty. Now, I think it's actually just worth noting the structure that Paul has here. Because we established that we probably know the previous section, didn't we? 1 to 10. So what was that famous for? If you look, even if you scan, if you look at verse 4 in Ephesians, the first couple of words, what's that section famous for? It's famous for that adversative sort of conjunction there, isn't it? Remember what Paul is doing? He said, you were dead. Like, you spiritually, you had nothing at all. And then what does he come in with in verse 4? He comes in with two of the greatest words you've ever heard in your life. But God, right? Adversative conjunction. But think about our section. Like, think what he's just done. He's just painted this really bleak picture of our heart and soul before Christ. And it's terrible. And it's awful. And we're thinking we're dead. We have no standing.
Look at the beginning of verse 13.
Do you see what he does? Again, bang with that adversative conjunction. But now, he's telling you, if you're a Christian in this room, that's not what you're like now. Things have changed. Everything has changed for you. Now, I've said it always does us good to consider, as Christians, not just what is ahead of us, but it always does us good to think about how we presently stand in Christ Jesus. The riches, the beauty that is ours in Christ Jesus always does us good. But as we do that here, there is a little danger to avoid. So would you look with me to verse 13 and let's read it together. Maybe even the boys and girls can look at verse 13 as well. I have one eye on it. Let's read it because it's marvellous. Now let's think about the danger as well. Let me read it to you. So, but now, praise God for those words. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, what's happened? You have been brought near. Now let's think about the danger of those words. So you see that phrase there, those who are far off. That's the way that the Bible frequently speaks of Gentiles, isn't it? Not geographically far off, right? But especially in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were those who were spiritually far off. Now, sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, God makes promises that he is going to take some of those who are far off, and he is going to bring them near. So I could give you Isaiah 58 as an example. Everyone follow it though? The Gentiles, some of the Gentiles, those who are far off, God promises, one time I am going to bring you near. Now here's the danger. So some commentators, and some, especially some Jewish commentators for obvious reasons, this is how they understand that. That God's making this promise that one day he's going to take some Gentiles and he's going to bring them near to the Jews. You with me? One day, this is a promise in Isaiah 58, the Jewish interpreters and some commentators, one day God is going to work and he's going to bring some of the Gentiles and make them proselytize. He's going to make them an adopted people of Israel. Now, you're with me that there's an element of truth, that there's a unity that God is promising there. I've got a question to ask you. What is the beauty that Paul is actually really ushering into this room? I change it. To whom are we brought in Christ Jesus? Is it just that we are brought near to one another? That, of course, is part of it, and we rejoice and we praise God for that. But what's the full, beautiful truth that Paul's putting before you here? Friends, by the grace of the gospel, though we were far off, we have been brought near to God. Not just in intimate relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been brought by grace into an eternally intimate relationship with the very maker of the heavens and earth himself. And I stand before you this morning and I urge you as a Christian to recognize that is not just something that's going to come to you. That's how you presently stand right now. You have been brought near to God. Not just proximity, but access. Not just proximity, but relationship. And I'm urging you to grasp that and cherish that, especially if you're a Christian in here who's going through a really hard time just now. You know, if this is one of these dry seasons in your life, you know, one of these times where the joy of Jesus, you know, the joy of our salvation just seems like a distant, distant, distant dream. A time just now maybe where God seems really remote and far off to you. You need to hear him from Ephesians chapter 2. You have to realize that is not how it is. That by his grace, God has brought you, though you were far off, near. Why? For a relationship with him. He's brought you, though you were so far off, he was taking you by grace, he's brought you near to him. Why? For fellowship. He's brought you near. Today, you're with him. Why? All out of the immeasurable love that God has for you. And then we're going to close this morning. So we've seen firstly to recall past deprivation, then we've got to realize where we stand right now in Christ. We are near God. But then lastly, I think for some in the room at least, Paul here urges you to respond to your only hope. Would you agree with me
And even if you don't pretend that you do, would you agree with me that these are some of the greatest words? Ephesians 2, some of the greatest words ever penned. Like, if we linger on the contrast here and what has been done for us, as a mind-blowing antithesis and contrast. You, if you're a Christian, were taken from utter darkness into the most glorious light, and you were genuinely taken from spiritual death to life, right? It's beautiful. But would you also agree with me that there is one question that remains unanswered at the moment? How could this possibly happen? How? I mean, Paul is going to great lengths to say that we were sinful, you know, rebellious against God. And what do we know about God? Nothing. We know that God is holy, and so cannot tolerate sin, cannot be near sin. So we're crying out from this text, how can this possibly happen? What is the vehicle to bring us from being far away to being near God? Well, I think to answer that, we've got at least know that it's entirely and completely a work of God. Look at verse 13 again. Did you notice how passive the language is in verse 13? Do you see it? How passive the language is. So I ask you, how are we brought near God? Do we work our way to God? Do we try and obtain nearness to God? Or do we transport ourselves? Look at the language. We're told that we have been brought. It's passive language. This radical spiritual change, you can't affect it. It's nothing to do with you. It's all of God. We must know that. But we still cry out, God, how? How can this change be effected? How can people be brought near to me?
And I think you know the answer, right? You know that to conclude this sermon, I have to go back to the beginning of the sermon. Because I ask you, what is it that the end of verse 13 makes abundantly clear?
Do you see the end of the verse? It shows us that the only way that a human being can be brought near God is in and through the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you all hearing that? That the only vehicle for spiritual change is the sacrificial sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus. Paul takes you, he transports you to the foot of the cross, doesn't he? And you hear the Romans mocking our Lord, ridiculing him. You hear the women wailing. You feel the darkness, the cold of Calvary. The vehicle for spiritual change is that blood spilt on the ground. Maybe if you are a Christian here, maybe you see from Ephesians chapter 2 more of what the Lord Jesus Christ has endured for you. Because I went to great lengths to detail the five things. If you were to summarize those five things, what would you say? They're all about isolation. They're all about alienation, being apart from Jesus, apart from the church, apart from promises, right? Do you not, as a Christian, see that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for you to an infinite degree? Isolation, alienation. Think about it. He was expelled from Jerusalem. Sent out like the scapegoat in Leviticus. He's kicked out of the camp. And then you think about the alienation, even from the people that he loves, from Israel. Isn't that it? I mean, he is made on that cross to be a far-off one, despised by his people, rejected by his people. But wait a minute, what's the worst of it all? What was the most atrocious element of the cross? Isn't it the case that verse 12 here comes true for the Lord Jesus Christ? On that cross, for you to bear your sin, what is true of Jesus? He became without God in this world. He knew the rejection of his Father. He was isolated. Though there was not a schism in the Trinity, Jesus Christ on that cross, he knew full well the proper, the true forsakenness of the Father he loved so dear. For you, to effect this change in your life out of love for you, maybe because of that, I have to end by speaking to you if you are not a Christian. I don't know you. I would love to know you better. I don't know you. But if you're not trusting in Christ Jesus, you probably know what I have to say to you. You see those five pieces of the jigsaw, atrocious, miserable, condemnation, state, misery there. That is not what you once were. That's what you are. Away from Jesus, apart from the church, aliens to promise, absent of hope, and to all intents and purposes, atheistic. And I don't have to end it there. Because, friends, I can stand here before you and say, it doesn't need to be like that. And I can say to you, actually, it can change today. That you can, by grace, be brought from being far away from God. Today, you can come to Christ. Today, you can be brought near to have access and intimate fellowship with God if you will only repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has endured so much for his church. So, I end with a promise. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilt, lose all of their guilty stains. And if you're not a Christian, surely now is the time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the fountain, wash, and be eternally clean. And so let's bow our heads and let's pray. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we marvel at these verses that paint such a clear picture for us of the change that you have wrought in the hearts of the believer. We thank you for the first part of Ephesians, that we were dead, and yet you've given us new life by grace. We thank you for this new standing, that the church today stands justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand with access to Almighty God, near to you. How we ask that you would push us on to be bold in embracing that access with a loving, gracious, and eternally merciful God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.